Well, thank you. It's good to be back with you tonight as we finish up this weekend series. It has really been a joy to be here with you and to meet you. And even the old-fashioned singing was excellent. And I'm the reason for that. I messed up your whole technological environment here. But I want to thank all those guys that helped, Jonathan and Brent and that young guy right there with the camera, the skinny guy. I can't remember his name. All of you that helped figure out a way to make this work so I could get through this. I don't know if y'all can tell. Usually when I'm pausing up here, I'm shedding material and moving around in my presentation, and it doesn't... You don't notice it necessarily. But it's been a great visit. I have just loved getting to know of you. I knew about the Kleinwood Church when Curtis was here, but I didn't know that we had so many connections and knew so many people. It's been a joy getting to know Anthony and Janet Paul. They have just been... really helpful in getting this organized, and Anthony has held my hand all the way through this and helped solve out and smooth every problem and solve every hiccup, and their hospitality and coordination is truly, truly much appreciated, and that goes for all the elders, and Robert Ray as well. He helped a lot and even loaned me his car. I've been driving his car around. That thing really runs pretty good too. So you have to kind of watch him. I don't know. He must be a little hard on the pedal there. But those of you that have provided meals, to see some old friends, the Bowles for sure, and some of my FC associates, Nancy and Ken and Steve and Marilyn, and all of you that it's just been a wonderful, wonderful experience. Been nice getting to meet Jeff and get to know him a little bit. Y'all are very blessed to have that man with you. I can tell not only from meeting him, but from what others have said about him. And also good to have my daughter and grandson with me. And thank her for all the abuse she's put up over the last two or three days, and it's good to see her friends as well, and Matt McClister as well. He's a good fellow doing a good job here as well, so it's just been great. We have been talking about the big picture of the Bible. This morning we talked about the one gospel. In Galatians 1, where the Galatians were, these Christians and the Galatian churches were changing the gospel. And Paul says, look, even if we or an angel from heaven changed the gospel, we'll be condemned. So we've been on a search to try to discover what that one gospel is so we can be sure of that. And we talked about that this morning, and some of you weren't here this morning, so you know what that means. Yes, we must do a little review, but it'll be a little review. But the gospel is based upon the very nature and character of God, that God is holy, that he is fair and just, and we can't stress that enough, and I wish we could spend all of our time talking about that. But that introduces us in the gospel message to what I call three deaths. And the first death is spiritual death, and it represents the problem of sin. That sin separates us from God. Because God is holy, sin causes him to turn away. The wages of sin is death. Then there's mortal death we talked about. That's the death of our bodies that we all experience as a result of Adam and Eve's first sin. This was a consequence of sin, that was placed upon all mankind. But then there was also a price for sin. The price for breaking the laws of God, the laws of the God of the universe, that itself was death. And I'm calling that a judicial death. That every person that has sinned and broken God's law deserves the price of death. Without the shedding of death, there can be no remission of sin. And so this is what we're referring to as the payment of sin. So how did God show his justice and his mercy? How did he demonstrate that to us throughout the Old Testament period, which was a learning and training period? And so we saw and looked at this morning the idea that that's what all of this blood was about in the Old Testament, that animal sacrifice was instituted by God to teach us about his mercy, that we take this innocent animal, kill that animal on the altar, and it would represent the death of the sinner. And so in that manner, God showed his mercy so that the blood atonement occurred when that death occurred. Then that resulted in sanctification. The sins of the sinner were removed due to that death, and we were made holy at that point. And then justification resulted, and that was at the price of sin. The price of death was removed. It was no longer required at that point. And that resulted in reconciliation. That was to restore this relationship with the holy God. And that's what it's all about. That's what God is looking for. God is a spirit, and he wants to have fellowship with our spirit. So that's what we saw in animal sacrifice, that the sins of the sinner were figuratively placed on the animal when that person put their hands on that animal and confessed their sins, and then the animal was killed on the altar, and as a result, the death of that animal was applied to the sinner. His sins were removed. He was sanctified and made holy, and this demonstrated God's justification, that the penalty was removed, reconciliation occurred, and we see in this very act God's justice and mercy both demonstrated. And then we discuss a little bit about the role of faith, that what made this work was faith. It wasn't superstition, and it wasn't just believing in animal sacrifice, but if you believed in what God said, then the animal was killed by faith. It was obedience from the heart that did that. And this went on for over 1,000 years. And here's where the gospel becomes really good news. Christ appears on the scene. He's announced publicly for the first time. He has come to play his role in history. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Still have chills going down my back. Can't say that without that happening. That Christ came to be a sacrifice. He came, his purpose in coming was to die, and this is why he was innocent. This is why he never sinned. A sacrifice had to be innocent. So Christ came to be God's sacrifice, to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself, because without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And this role was described in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Christ went to the cross, took our sins in his body, then he died on the cross, paying that judicial price for sin. And he died to sin on the cross so that we might die to sin. His death represented our death. We are the ones that should have died. And that is the gospel message. Is that good news? You're supposed to go yes. Yeah, actually that's great news, but good news is the literal translation. And then it's the resurrection that gave proof to this. Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Acts 17, we will be accountable. He will judge the world through this man, furnish proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. We're still in our sins. And so we learn that our sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless we've died with Christ, unless we've been united with Christ in his death, unless we have been crucified with Christ, unless we have died to sin, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so we ask the question then, well, when does this happen? How does this happen? When does God view me as dying to sin? When does God view me as dying with Christ? At what point do I unite with Christ's death? At what point does God view me as being crucified with Christ? And we found the answer to that in Romans 6, where he told the Romans, he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" How did we die to sin? When did we die to sin? Verse 3 explains it very clearly. "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Let me tell you, those words mean something. Those words are explaining to us the purpose of Christ's role in the plan of redemption and how we can unite with Christ's death by faith in what he did. When we're baptized, this was the purpose of New Testament baptism, to unite us with Christ's death, that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And so then if we look at Romans 6, we just see a whole bevy of things. We died to sin. We were united with his death in verse 5. Verse 4 says we're buried with him. Verse 4 says we receive a new life, because when we're baptized into Christ and into his death, our sins are removed. Verse 5 says we're crucified with him. Verse 6. Excuse me. Verse 6 and 7 says that our sins are removed. Verse 5 says that we're united with him in his death. Verse 8 just flatly states that we died with Christ, which was the whole purpose for him coming. Verse 12 reminds us that baptism needs to be an act of, part of that needs to be an act of repentance, that we need, because of what Christ has done for us, we need to stop sinning. The role of repentance. Verse 17 shows us that it's our faith that is at work in baptism, that that's where it gets its power from. Verse 22 tells us that that's when we are sanctified, when we become holy. Verse 23 reminds us that this is the gift of God. I contend that that message is the gospel message, that that is the good news, that that is why Christ came, to be the Lamb of God. So what we're going to look at tonight very quickly is what I'm calling four testimonies to the one gospel. Because keep in mind, just like Paul told the Galatians, that if we teach, practice a different gospel, we will be condemned. It will not matter what we do religiously. It will not matter what church we go to or anything if we miss the gospel. So we've got to be sure about this gospel. So we're going to look at four testimonies. The first one we're going to look at is, well, what did the apostles themselves teach about this? And if you recall, this morning we started in Galatians 3:24 that the old law was a teacher to bring us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. I want to look a little closer at that concept of justified by faith. So if we go back to Galatians 3 and look at the passage itself in verses 22 through 27, we see verse 24, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." How many of us believe that? How many of you believe that we're justified by faith? That we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We absolutely are. But what the world uses to teach here is they're trying to teach that you're saved at the point of belief, that that's what it's talking about here. This is the proof text you'll see for that idea. But if we really want to understand this, we might ask the question, well, when does this happen? Or how does this happen? You know, at what point does God view me as justified by faith? Are a son of God by faith? Is it when I become a believer? Is that correct? So if we just look at the next verse in that passage, he answers that question for us. Verse 27 says, "Because," or "for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So here he's telling us that we're justified by faith and we're sons of God through faith because, or when we were baptized into Christ. Now, why would that be? Well, if you think about the word justification. Literally, it's a word that talks about alignment. Something's out of alignment, you justify it, you bring it back into alignment. So those of you who use word processors, what do you do when you right justify something? You line it up on the right. What do you do if you left justify? You line it up on the left. So you see the literal use of the word, and it's really used in here as in a legal sense, like in a court of law. So you're out of alignment with the law, so to speak, and you come in, you pay your fine, you're pronounced free to go, and you're brought back into alignment with the law. Now, in a spiritual sense, what needs justifying? What's out of alignment? Well, we're out of alignment. We're separated from God. Our sins have separated us from God. God's over here, and we're over here, and we are separated by sin. We need to be justified in that sense. And that's, he says, this happens when we're baptized. What took us out of alignment? Sin. What happens when we're baptized into Christ and into his death? What happens to our sins? They are removed. We are justified when we're baptized. But how? Justified by what? What's the power of baptism? Faith. We are justified by faith when we are baptized into Christ. And that's the point he's making. That's what he's saying. Here we were, separated from God by sin, and when we are baptized into Christ and into his death, our sins are removed, they're taken away, and we are brought back into alignment with a holy God. We are reconciled and justified when we are baptized into Christ. This is the whole concept of justification. It's as if we are pronounced not guilty, and reconciliation with a holy God then can occur. Let's look at a couple of others. Here's Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. Great passage. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. Buried with him in baptism. Notice what Paul's doing here. He's not saying, excuse me, bowls fed me way too well today. He's not saying that baptism is now the New Testament form of circumcision. That's not what he's saying. He's just drawing an analogy. And he's saying, remember, you know, when you were baptized into Christ, it's just like what happened in circumcision. When that skin is cut off and thrown away, Christ did that with your sins. You were circumcised, not with hands, but the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him. But notice what he says further. Through what? Faith in my obedience. Is that what he says? No. He said, this happened through your faith in the working of God. It's my faith in what God did. What was the working of God? That's what Jesus Christ did. He came to earth. He lived that life that he lived. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. That was the working of God to remove our sins. And it's by our faith in that that gives baptism its power when we're baptized. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. And I like this passage, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wonderful. Wonderful thought. Now, what about this passage here? 1 Peter 3:21. Here it is. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So here's just a flat statement. Baptism now saves you. So we should just get the biggest guys here, go down to Walmart, start dragging people out and baptizing them, right? Because it says baptism saves you. Anybody remember that 50 cent word we learned yesterday about a figure of speech? No, you don't remember it. Synecdoche. Remember that? This is a perfect example of synecdoche. And if we don't understand that, it'll get us in trouble. Because baptism here, it's not just talking about that physical act, but it represents everything that a person would need to do in order to be saved. But he goes further here. And first he says, he wants to tell you what's not at play here. He says, it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. But then he gives two reasons. Why? He says, first of all, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. What is that? That's faith. In other words, you're appealing to God. You're saying, I believe what you've told me, and that when I do this act here, my sins are going to be removed, and I'll have a good conscience. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's faith. But faith in what? Then he says, through the resurrection of Christ. Baptism saves me by my faith through the resurrection of Christ. What is that resurrection of Christ? Was Christ just resurrected? There's that figure of speech again. I'm sorry, I'm just spiking the ball. The resurrection of Christ is another synecdoche term that represents everything Christ did. He wasn't just resurrected, but he had to live the life that he did and to be the Lamb of God. So we see here that this is really representative of everything Christ did in being the Lamb of God. So we're talking about, again, just what Paul told us earlier in Colossians 2:12, faith in the working of God. I believe these two passages are saying almost identically the same thing. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, baptism now saves you through our faith. Appeal to God for a good conscience in the resurrection of Christ, in the working of what Christ did. Excuse me. Let's look at another passage here, Ephesians 5, a very familiar passage. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. I hope these phrases and words are taking on maybe some new meaning or enhanced meaning for you tonight. Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. How did he do this? How did Christ sanctify the church? Well, look at what he says continuing on. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You see what he says here? That when we were baptized, the washing of water, that reference there, that's when we were sanctified. What is that talking about? We were made holy. Our sins were removed. We learn a very important fact about the church, that the church is just a collection of people that Christ collects into his kingdom when they become sanctified, when they're made holy. And that was the purpose of him coming to be the Lamb of God, was so that we could be sanctified. And he gave himself up for us. He loved us enough to provide a mechanism for us to be sanctified and holy so we could be restored to God. And look at this. What is this referring to? Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's referring back to the animal sacrifice, isn't he? Because that's what it's all about. This is just the sacrificial system through Christ. And this is a great passage. Titus 3. What a rich passage here. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here He tells us that we were saved by the love of God, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. When we are baptized into Christ and into His death, what happens? We get a new life. This is called regeneration. We're born again. We are regenerated. We get a new life. It's the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So we see this play out. We saw this morning. You were washed. When you were baptized, you were sanctified. You were justified. And so we'll go through that again. We take this dead man that's spiritually dead. We crucify him with Christ. He's buried into Christ, into His death. Then he's united with Christ's death at that point. Then sanctification occurs. Sins are removed. We're made holy. We are sanctified. As a result, we get a new life. Justification occurs. And then reconciliation occurs. And what I think that he's telling us here, I'll tell you my opinion about this, that he's describing here, is the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I think that he's telling us here that the Holy Spirit's role in this is that when we, by faith, choose to be immersed into Christ and into His death, that the Holy Spirit does the sanctifying work. The Holy Spirit removes our sins. If you would allow me to say this, the Holy Spirit does the scrubbing. And I believe that that's what the Bible refers to as the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's a response to our faith when we are baptized. We see passages like this. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That sanctification and the role of the Spirit in that is a direct linkage between what the Spirit does according to what our faith has responded to. And so if you look at Titus 3, you see this rich environment here where we see that God is talked about here and the role that He has in salvation. That God did the loving and the planning, and that Jesus Christ, who came and did the work, the working, all the work that was needed to done, and then the Holy Spirit that did the scrubbing, that did the sanctifying work, that they're all three here mentioned in this one passage. Wonderful stuff. But then he goes ahead to, again, make the point that it's not on the basis of deeds. This, when we were baptized, we weren't doing some work that earned us righteousness, but this was according to His mercy. We were just accepting the gift. And by the way, this is what we're talking about when we say justified by His grace. That doesn't mean that we had no play in this to accept God's grace. And when we accept Jesus Christ, we accept Him by making His death our death, by uniting with His death, by dying with Him. Well, then there's a great passage in Ephesians 4 where here we have a very important list. he's telling the Christians there that here are seven things that you need to be sure you're in agreement about. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So these are very important when you put these in a list like this. And notice he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now here's my question. Look at this list. Hang on a minute. Would somebody check that computer back there and make sure it's plugged in? Because I'm getting a message here that it's not. Okay. Got a good tech guy back there. But look at this list. Here's my question. How did baptism get on this list? I mean, look at this. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God, one Father, one baptism? Doesn't that look a little? I mean, if baptism is just some fuzzy, symbolic thing that you can do or not do, you know, after you become a Christian, whether you do it or not, it's not important. How to get on this list? I mean, the Lord's Supper is pretty important, isn't it? It's not on this list. Baptism is on this list. Why? Well, if we understand what Romans 6 was telling us, and we understand, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that Jesus came to be the Lamb of God, to pay the price of death that we owed, and Romans 6 is telling us that when we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, we're united with His death, and that is what removes our sins and gives us a new life. How important is that? Well, that's just very important, isn't it? I mean, that's the whole purpose that Christ came to earth. And this is why it's on this list here. Somebody thinks, oh, Ken, you're putting too much emphasis on baptism. I think this is putting a lot of emphasis on baptism here. It's that act of faith that does this. Now, here's an interesting thing, though. Here's a real challenge for you. How many baptisms are there? Anybody want to take one? And think about this. At the time Paul wrote this, there were a lot of baptisms floating around. There was John's baptism. There was baptism of the Holy Spirit. There were baptism for dead people and who knows what all? He says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. How? That's just like there's one gospel. We've got to get that right. Are there any many baptisms floating around today? Well, there's infant baptism. There's people claim to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's baptism to join a church, baptism to show your commitment, baptism to follow a command. There's all kinds of baptisms. He says there's one. And I talk to people and I say, well, I've already been baptized four times for four different reasons. Why? Because there's so many. But there's only one. How could we find that out? I was talking to my cousin. He lives up in Oklahoma, and he's an architect. And he was one of these guys that was about 4 years older than me. And he was the guy, when I was growing up, my mother would say, why can't you be like him? Because he was perfect and intelligent and everything. And my aunt was dying, and he taught at a Methodist college, and I was always intimidated by him. But I got my courage up. I said, we were sitting there, and I read Galatians 1. I said, Gary, could we talk about this? I said, I'd like to know what you think that one gospel is, or I'd like to share with you what I think it is. He said, go right ahead. I said, okay. And I went through the gospel. And I got to Romans 6, and he thought about it. Now, what do you do with Romans 6 if you don't believe there's anything a person can do? He said, that spiritual baptism. Romans 6 is describing baptism of the heart. I said, you may be right. Could be. I say it's a baptism of faith by being immersed in water. You say it's baptism of the heart. I went over to Ephesians 4 and I read this. And I said, now there's only one. How could we find out what that one baptism is? I said, wouldn't it be great if we just had some examples of conversion we could go to and look at? He said, yeah. And I said, well, let's go. Now, where do we go? Now, I want to tell you something. I don't know if this has escaped your notice yet. And by the way, I want to make this clear. I'm not being flippant, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful. Have we covered the gospel this morning? Did we cover it? Most of the people that I share it with, that's there when they respond. Have you noticed that we haven't been to the book of Acts a single time since I've been here? Not once. Something to think about. Because Acts isn't explaining the gospel. It's just showing examples of how people responded to the gospel. But used to, I went to Acts the first thing. That was my hammer. Look, it's commanded. Because it is. But I never bothered to explain the gospel to them. So, testimony number two is what the apostles actually practice. We're going to look at two examples that you're very familiar with. The day of Pentecost, Peter preaches. What did he preach? The first gospel sermon. They believed it. They were pierced to the heart. And they asked this great question. What shall we do? Isn't that just great? They heard the gospel. They believed it. And they asked the question. Perfect. What a great example. Now, Peter could have said, well, do. There's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. Or just believe. Or call out Jesus' name. Or pray the sinner's prayer. Or just pray through. Or just accept Jesus into your heart. I hear all these answers. You know what these are? These are different gospels. They're extending the salvation of God in a way, in a manner in which he did not extend it. What we see then is here's what Peter answered after they had heard it and believed it and asked the question and confessing that great belief. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel response, because that's what the purpose of all this was about. And we continue on with many other words. He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this generation, this perverse generation. Those who received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So again, we see this, that when people were baptized, they were being sanctified. And what was Jesus doing? Collecting them into his church. Jesus collects the sanctified into his kingdom. That's what we see going on there. Second example, story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopian eunuch, rocking along in his chariot. What was he reading from? Isaiah what? 53. I said Philip had it too easy. But notice this. The Lord sent Philip over to the chariot. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just zap the eunuch and save him right there on the spot? Because he wanted the eunuch to hear something. What? The gospel. The gospel is a message. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He sent Philip over to the chariot. And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached what? Jesus. Some translations say he preached the gospel. Now here's my question. Did Philip preach the gospel? Yes. Did he preach the one gospel? Yes, he did. Now notice, the first thing out of the eunuch's mouth. Here is water. Can I be baptized? Now here's your puzzler question. Where did the eunuch hear about baptism? He heard about it when Philip preached Jesus. Do you see the point? What's the point of preaching Jesus if we don't tell somebody how to die with him? How to have our sins removed by him? And the eunuch says, oh, man, I want to do that. Can I do it? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Isn't that great? I think it's great. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and he went over, and he broke off a branch of a tree limb, and he dipped it in the water, and went over and sprinkled it over the eunuch's head. Right? Now, y'all are savvier than that, aren't you? No, he didn't do that. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. The word baptism literally means immersion. That's what that word means. It's just been changed to its Greek form. It's immersion because it's replicating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm always amused when I see history books or anything that depict this, and they show the eunuch standing there while Philip pours water over his head or sprinkles a limb over his head. But they're trying to promote an ideology. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. I tell you, this passage moves me. Think of that eunuch. Reading the scriptures, doesn't understand it. Philip comes over, preaches the gospel. He is introduced to Jesus Christ. He meets him. He accepts him. He's baptized. And now he has the hope of heaven in his heart. And he goes on his way rejoicing. I think there might be some passion there. Let me just ask you this. What do you think would happen? Rocking along few kilometers down the road, and the eunuch runs into somebody else. Do you think he'd tell that person about Jesus? Huh? Or do you think he'd just say, hey, good to see you. See you later. Good journey. The eunuch had some passion. But let's look. Just from these two examples, we can learn a lot about that one baptism of Ephesians 4. First of all, we can see that baptism was for believers. It was one subject. So if somebody says, well, we need to baptize infants, that can't be the one baptism because belief was required. So the one baptism had to be only for believers. Secondly, it was for remission of sins. It had one purpose. If somebody says, well, I was saved and then I got baptized. You know what? That's a different baptism. Because this baptism was to remove sins. It was for remission of sins. If somebody's baptized for any other reason, that's not the one baptism of Ephesians 4. Baptism was immersion in water, just like we just talked about. There was one mode. It wasn't sprinkling or pouring. Somebody says, I had some water poured over me, whatever. That's not the one baptism. It was immersion in water. And it was when one was added to the kingdom. If somebody says, well, yeah, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I've been in the kingdom, I've been in all this, and now I'm going to get baptized. That's a different baptism. One result. We're only added to the kingdom when we're sanctified. And just one other. Now, we could make a lot more points about this, but therefore we see that baptism was commanded to people. That's why we see those commands in the book of Acts. Well, that rules out right off the bat Holy Spirit baptism, because it was never commanded of anyone. It was only promised to a few. So the one baptism is the baptism that was commanded. Now, hang on just a second here. So that brings up the question then, how far is it to Birmingham? I know this was just going through your mind all the time, but if you're in Seattle and you ask that question, you get the answer that it's 2,540 miles. So if you drive then to Denver and you ask that question, how far to Birmingham? Well, you get a different answer. You'll get 1,330 miles. And if you go to Memphis and you ask that question, you'll be told that it's 260 miles. Now, why is it that we have three different answers to the exact same question? Well, because the answer to the question depends on where you are when you ask the question. Well, this is what confuses a lot of people about the gospel and the plan of redemption, is because when we confront this question of what must I do to be saved, sometimes you see different answers. So, for instance, the Macedonian jailer, who was a complete unbeliever, he asked the question and he was told that he needed to believe in Acts chapter 16. And we see then that the apostles preached to him and his family, and then they were all baptized that same hour of the night. And they were told that they rejoiced that they believed. So there's a little bit of that synecdoche in there. But they weren't very far down the road when they asked that question, were they? But you take the day of Pentecost. Now here were people that were believing, confessing. They were stating publicly their belief. And they asked the question. They were told, well, you need to repent and be baptized. See, they were a little further down the road when they asked the question. And then as we looked at Paul's conversion this morning, Paul had already believed. He had obeyed what the Lord told him. He had confessed his name. He had fasted for 3 days. He had prayed for 3 days and had a miracle worked on him. And what was he told? What was he commanded by Ananias? He said, Paul, you need to be baptized now and wash away your sins. He had already repented. He had already done all those things. He was much further down the road when he confronted this question about what must I do to be saved. Thirdly, what about the early church, the early Christians? Now, this is not inspired writing, but the early Christians wrote a lot of stuff, and they believed a lot of stuff, and there's just historical evidence galore of what they believed and practiced. And one of the things that we can find about the early church is that universally, they taught and practiced that baptism was the point at which one became a Christian and had their sins removed. And I talk about, when I say the early church, I mean in pre-Constantine. Because after that, things kind of went haywire. Okay? But here's a quote from a guy named Barnabas. By the way, this is probably not the Barnabas that was the friend of Paul's, but that Barnabas was a common name. This was written in 70 AD. Blessed are they who, placing their trust in the cross, have gone down in the water. We indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and the trust of Jesus in our spirit. This type of thing could be replicated by the dozens. Quotations from early Christian writers, church writers, that this was their common belief, practice, and teaching of the gospel. But what about Jesus Christ? How important is his testimony here? Wouldn't that be kind of important, what Jesus himself taught? And we have a passage in John 3:5 where Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot of controversy about this passage. Because if you don't believe that a person needs to be baptized, you've got to do something with this. You've got to take it out. You've got to make it mean something else. But here's a very important consideration to make right off the bat. Those early Christian writers used this text as their proof text for baptism. Whenever they were talking about baptism, they'd refer back to John 3:5. They all understood that this was referring to the practice of baptismal spirit. And if you look at Titus 3:5 that we just studied, aren't these saying just exactly the same thing? He saved us by the washing of regeneration, water, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that exactly what Christ is saying? Except one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. I think those are just parallel passages. And remember, let's go back now to when Christ was leaving the earth. We read it this earlier today. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's not all he said, is it? He said, he that believes, believes what? The gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. That's the same gospel. That's the same response to the gospel that Christ taught. And so just want to raise one quick question here that I talked about yesterday as well. Who is the king? If we're being brought into the kingdom when we're saved, who is the king? Jesus Christ is the king. And we should at least ask ourselves this. If we're going into the kingdom of Christ, does it matter to the king how I worship him? Does it matter to the king what kind of work I do in his kingdom? Well, if you look at the other account of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. Now, how do you do that? Well, we know. He just told us. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and make disciples of all the nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But he didn't stop there. And this is very important to understand. And this will probably be the shortest lesson on Bible authority you'll ever have. Because the next thing he said is very important. He said, teach them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the basis for why we use apostolic authority for what we do in work and worship. Christ commanded his apostles to teach all these people that are coming into his kingdom what the king wants. What the king wants to worship. If Jesus wanted me to dance to worship him, I think he could have communicated that to his apostles. And that would be quite horrendous, actually. You don't even want to see me try that. But the point is, it was important to the king. And it's just common sense. Look at the New Testament. We see what the church was doing, what it was taught, what it was practicing. Where did they get that? From the apostles. Where did they get it? From Jesus Christ. And that's why we're going to do the best we can at following what we see in the New Testament and using that as our authority for what we do in work and worship. So as we look at and contemplate this one gospel, we see what Christ did in the plan of redemption, that following the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we see the Great Commission being entered, being given, and that's what we see the apostles carrying out in the book of Acts. We see the same gospel being practiced there, the same gospel that's being taught in the epistles, the same gospel that we see the early church teaching and practicing. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Do we know what the one gospel is? Can we be confident that we know and understand what this one gospel is? Can we go and share this with people without having to be afraid that we're teaching something inaccurate or wrong? Yes, we can. So we look back at the big picture, and that from creation through the Old Testament period, the patriarchal, the Mosaical period, we see that God used animal sacrifice to teach us about the holiness of God and the price of sin, the terribleness of sin, and the terribleness of the price that has to be paid for sin. And he teaches us about his love and his mercy and his justice through the sacrificial system, waiting for that time when the Lamb of God would come to fulfill the Old Testament sacrificial system by the sacrifice of himself. We're now in the New Testament period, waiting the day of judgment, and we now respond to the sacrifice of Christ by being baptized into his death and uniting with his death, being crucified with him, and being raised to walk in newness of life, and that every sin that has ever been encountered on this planet that could be forgiven was forgiven through the blood of Christ. God had this plan in mind, and that's why we know that bulls and goats couldn't remove sins. It was the blood of Christ that removed sin. Water can't remove sin. It's our faith. It's our faith, just like in the Old Testament, and it's through Christ's blood that removes sin. Revelation 13:8, Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain in the mind of God when God purposed that before the world was even created. We don't have to get hung up about how sins were forgiven under the old law. They were forgiven through the death of Christ. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Is this good news? God's justice and his mercy. We will never appreciate God's mercy if we don't understand his justice. And then he asks us, when we accept this great gift and we've repented, to live our lives as faithfully as we can. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And so as I close this out, this great time we've had together, I hope that you have now responded in this whole message, this great, wonderful gospel, that it will ignite some passion. That we can, with good attitudes, with gentleness and reverence, that we can take this out to a lost and dying world from this group right here. Nuclear explosion in Houston, right here, epicenter. You can do it. Everyone deserves the opportunity to either accept or reject the gospel. God is counting on us. God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We're who he's counting on to get that message to people. Passion. Knowledge, attitude. We can do it. Every Christian should be able to explain the gospel, just like we talked about on Friday night. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. It's been great. Just go out and explain the statement to everybody you can. And a good starting point is to look at yourself. You know, we said, are we singing this tonight? We're going to sing this song. What can wash away my sins? Understand this. This isn't just some trivial statement here. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Good works, being nice, being friendly, being happy, never killing anybody, never lying, won't remove a single sin. And if it would, we didn't need Christ to come to be the Lamb of God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you died with Christ? a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful gift God has given us. Do you want to die with Christ? Now's the time. Always think.